Taking your Bibles, turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. We are reading Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23 this morning. And I would have you know that as you hear this passage of God's word, understand that what you are hearing is not the prayer of the Apostle Paul for unbelievers to be saved. It's very clear in verse 15 that he already understands that they are saved. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Faith in Christ, love for Christ's church. The people that Paul prays for already pass the smell test of being made new in Christ. So the prayer that follows, understand, is a prayer for the Christian life. Paul lays out here, by giving us a look into his prayer journal, the very power, strength, and source of all Christian living. And it accords beautifully with what came before it in that long sentence in verse 3 through 14. If that was the benediction, here now, beginning in 15 and following, is the consecration of the people of God. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we ask for the help of your word and spirit. We pray that it would indeed do the very thing that Paul prays in this passage, that it would illuminate our hearts, that it would shine in the inner man, that every boy and girl, man and woman who hears these words in Christ would see more clearly, would apply more effectively the very things that are theirs in Jesus Christ. Father, help us today. Send your Spirit upon us. Let him minister to us mightily, not according to our sin, but according to the merits of your Son. Give us the privileges, we pray, O God, that belong to the children of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. This is the word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God's word. We'll take this text in two messages. Today we will get up and through the first half of verse 18. We will come back next Lord's Day morning to look at the three treasures or riches that Paul asked us to see more clearly by the illumination of the Spirit: our calling, our inheritance, and Christ's power. But let us take the pieces that we have before us this morning. And I begin by asking you a fairly simple question. What would you think of someone who had $5 million but refused to use any of it? They refused to experience life as a millionaire. What would you think of such a person? They want to keep it all locked up, all $5 million. They do not want to help themselves. They do not want to help anyone else with their riches. You would think there's something seriously wrong here, wouldn't you? You would think that this person may not know anything about the value and about the power of money. Even if they invested it, they would have more. But they would not even do that. But what would you think if someone treated the Christian faith the same way? They kept all the riches of salvation in Christ locked up in a box. They did not want their lifestyle to be influenced or changed by the riches of Christ. Would you think something was seriously wrong? Would you think they do not know anything about the value and power of Christ? In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul comes to show each of us that the work of Jesus Christ is meant to be experienced. The riches of Jesus Christ are meant to be spent, to be lived in. His worth, his riches, his glory is meant to penetrate into the very depths of our life. The work of Christ is not like some expensive family heirloom that is kept in a glass cabinet, and only when we happen to go by it and it catches our eye does it bring us comfort because, well, now we're already moving on, aren't we, past it. And we're moving on to the things that are really important. We haven't even hardly stopped to look. That is not the riches of Jesus Christ. It is not some unused treasure. The work of Jesus Christ, Paul is showing us, penetrates the entire life of a believer, and it takes hold of the whole person. Paul tells the Christians at Galatia, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Galatians 2:20. He tells the Christians at Colossae, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." The work of Christ penetrates the entire life. He penetrates the conscience and becomes your peace. He penetrates the ambitions and becomes your strength. He penetrates the intellect and becomes your reasoning and your reason. He penetrates the will and he becomes your priorities. He penetrates the expectations and becomes your hope. When Paul challenges the Christians at Corinth to examine themselves, he says, "Do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you?" That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. You see, Christ is not a treasure that is to remain outside of us. He is inside of us. He is our life. He takes up such a real and vital union with all believers that he penetrates into their very being. He stamps his image upon them. He takes lordship of their conscience. He creates a holy intimacy with them. He implants his graces in them, and he forms himself inside them by his Spirit. Jesus Christ, believer, dwells in you. By his resurrection and the gift of his Spirit, he has come to lay hold of you. And by faith, you have laid hold of him. When the Apostle Paul hears that someone has become a Christian, that's verse 15, he immediately begins to desire for them this rich, penetrating experience which the riches of the risen Christ supply to every believer. This is what our passage is about. It is an apostolic prayer concerning quality of life. That's what riches are about, right? Well, this is an apostolic prayer about the riches of Christ concerning the quality of your Christian experience. A quality of life not measured in material riches, but measured in spiritual riches. And at the penetrating core of these spiritual riches, Paul says, is the knowledge of God. Do you see it? The knowledge of him, Paul says at the end of verse 17, that you may know Paul says at the beginning of verse 18? Well, this is the key. A right knowledge of God is the golden key that opens the treasure box to all these penetrating riches which now belong to the Christian. To have a right and a growing knowledge of God is where the richest quality of life begins in the Christian life. Paul has never failed to press this key into the hand of all the churches where he did ministry. He writes to the Colossians, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Colossians 1:9. He writes to the Philippians, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Now, I could go on and add many more verses where the Apostle Paul and Peter press the golden key of knowledge into the hands of every church they do ministry. They do not press an experience already defined by a certain emotional temperature. They do not press an experience already defined by certain miracles. They do not press anything but the knowledge of God in Christ as the golden key of all Christian experience. Paul knows that if a Christian is to experience the penetrating riches of Christ, that Christian must grow in their knowledge of God. And by my count, Paul, in his letters, begins 17 sentences with the words, "we know." Not "we have experienced." "We know" leads to the experience, not "the experience leads to the knowledge." "We know." And by my count, Paul in his letters begins 14 sentences with the words, "do you not know?" Knowledge of God is the foundational gift of the gospel of God. Christ came to make God known to us savingly for eternity. And he has come to make God known to us rightly as well for our life now in this troubled world. In the scripture, it declares, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 4:6. In Christ, we have come to the highest knowledge that a human being can come to, and it is the knowledge of God, the Holy Trinity. Not an exhaustive knowledge, but a sufficient knowledge. A saving knowledge, a transformative knowledge, a liberating knowledge, a healing knowledge. If we think God is someone he is not, if we think he works in ways he does not, if we think his will is something it is not, if we think he demands things that he does not, if we think his power is something it is not, all this ignorance of God in the midst of many thoughts of God will become the greatest suffering in our lives. But a right knowledge of God in Christ is what keeps the Christian away from bitterness and fear, away from the sickness of self-indulgence, away from the pettiness of discontentment, away from the despondency of vain regrets. A right knowledge of God liberates us from those things, unbinds us from those things, sets a path before us that keeps us out of those ditches. All of this from a right knowledge of God. So Paul is praying. He is pleading here with God on the behalf of Christians that we would be given the knowledge of God. And he is very careful to ask for this gift properly, because he himself has a knowledge of God. Look at verse 17. It shows that the golden key of knowledge can only be given by the eternal Father of glory, through the mediation of the divine Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and applied by the penetrating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the Trinity right there before you? The knowledge of God is dispersed by the persons of the Holy Trinity. This means the knowledge of God is not something we lay hold of whenever we want to. This is especially important for those who've been long in the Christian faith. The knowledge of God is not like an open candy jar on the kitchen counter where we can walk by and reach into it whenever we want to, and everything that we've pulled out is surely going to be profitable to us. That is not how the knowledge of God is received. We must humbly seek for the knowledge of God, as humbly as a great apostle. Now, Paul would never let me call him that. But as humbly as an apostle on his knees. If he has to ask for this, and knows he must ask for this, for the good of those he serves, how much more should we be humbled to know that we have to ask for this for ourselves? Parents must ask for the knowledge of God to be given to their children. Pastors and church elders must ask for the knowledge of God to be given to their people. You must ask for it yourselves. It is not enough to simply show up, is it? We cannot receive the knowledge of God by simply opening our Bibles or sitting in a worship service. We must receive it the way the apostle is asking for it to be received, through prayer, humbly pleading for God to come. It will not be withheld from you if you ask for it, if you desire to use it to live off of it like a millionaire for the glory of God in Christ. Now notice this. Paul advances the point. The knowledge of God, he shows, requires inward illumination. It's a necessity. Inward illumination must happen for the knowledge of God to be taken into the heart and the mind and the will of any Christian. Paul says, "May he give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know." Now this refers to the inner man being illuminated, lit up again and again by God's penetrating and indwelling Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth in John 14:17, and the Spirit of holiness in Romans 1:4, and the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15, he is here the Spirit of wisdom. He is here the Spirit of revelation. This is referring to the divine Lord, the Spirit. He enters the desires of the believing heart, Paul is teaching us. He enters the conscience. He enters the will. He enters the intellect. The Spirit enters to reveal. And the word revelation, right there in the text, is the word apocalypsis. A revelation from God. No different in kind as the revelation of John, who wrote the Apocalypse. Paul calls this the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. It is the wisdom of God in the gospel of his Son, apprehending us in the bonds of grace. And Paul wants it lit up inside of us. We cannot live the Christian life any other way. You cannot live and enjoy the riches of your union with Christ and your eternity with Christ. You cannot live and enjoy it, experience it like a millionaire, without the inner illumination of the Spirit. Without this inward illumination, the outward illumination of Scripture is no help to us. You see, there are two revelations of God's wisdom in Christ, aren't there? One is outward by inspiration. That is the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, written by inspired men, prophets and apostles. It is absolutely necessary. But the other revelation is inward by illumination, not inspiration. Spiritual illumination in the heart of the believer. And this is what Christ referred to when he said of the elect, they will all be taught by God, John 6, verse 45. So the Spirit takes that which is inspired, the outward inspiration, the Scriptures, and he shines it effectively into our inner man. That's what Paul is praying for. And why does the Spirit do this work? Simply this, so there will be no darkness in the core of your being concerning the knowledge of God, the will of God, the ways of God, the power of God, the calling of God, the inheritance of God. There will be no darkness in you. That's why the Spirit does this work. The Spirit shines the light of our eternal union with Christ upon all of our ambitions. He shines the light of our union with Christ upon all of our loves, upon all of our fears, all of these interior things. He comes and shines the light of the gospel of Christ upon all of our wants, upon all of our hopes, upon all of our suffering, upon all of our pain, upon all of our thoughts and ruminations about our past, about our present, about our future. There is nothing in the inner man upon which the Spirit of God will not shine the glory that we have come to share with Christ. And he means for that all to be lit up in you so that you experience the riches of Christ in this age and that you walk circumspectly without regretting it. Listen to how Paul expresses all of this later in this letter. Flip over to Ephesians 3. Maybe it's right there in front of you. 3:14. This is an exposition of chapter 1, verse 15 through 18 and 23. Speaking again of his prayers, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That's the millionaire's life in Christ. This is the purpose of inward illumination of the knowledge of God, that our inner being would be spirit strong in the love of Christ that he has for us, as we go out and engage all of life's circumstances with the resources of our inner being, our heart, our mind, our will, that all of that would be lit up and spirit strong. And the Spirit's strength is the glory of Christ. The strength of our knowledge of God in Christ then becomes the strength of our walk with God in the Spirit. Now in this prayer, which as I already have told you, we will finish next week, Paul is asking God to illuminate our hearts with knowledge concerning three different riches we have in Christ: the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. But before we go any further, as we will next Sunday, before we go any further, we must realize and maybe hover for a moment. Realize what the apostles' vision of the Christian life is, as revealed thus far in his prayers, the one from chapter 3 and the one we have before us. And here it is. Paul's vision of the Christian life is an inward-outward vision. Now, his vision of salvation is outward-inward, isn't it? But his vision of the Christian life is an inward, outward vision. The inner man is lit up with the knowledge of God's riches toward us in Christ. This then moves outward into how the believer lives their entire life, outward into our relationships with our enemies, outward into how we interpret disappointments and suffering, outward into how we plan and how we prioritize present hours and future ambitions, outward into the seriousness with which we now fight our own sin, outward into the things we now want for our children, outward into how we now regard other Christians. We love them. Our life is about them. Now, I stress the inward-outward structure of the Christian life because it is very easy for us to make the Christian life outward-outward instead of inward-outward. Jesus himself said, "Woe to you if you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside remains full of greed and self-indulgence." Woe to you. Woe to you if you think you can keep the riches of Christ outside of you and not spend them and experience them inside of you. Woe to you if you think that because you have the gospel finely tweaked and behind a glass cabinet, but you are full of sin and vileness, but you know the gospel. Woe to you, he says. Woe to you if you refuse Christ to penetrate into you. You have been deceived by the gospel made of men, by men. There are many false structures of the Christian life that are this very kind of thing Jesus says woe to. Sentimental Christianity, moralistic Christianity, cultural Christianity, insurance policy Christianity. These are all false and corrupt outward expressions of the Christian life. Sentimental Christianity. In sentimental Christianity, the Christian life simply becomes a way we stir up nostalgia for our grandparents and our parents. We kind of try to do with our life what they did with theirs. Our heart is lit up for our distant family, but it is not lit up for Christ. Moralistic Christianity. In moralistic Christianity, the Christian life simply becomes a path by which you clean up your marriage or clean up your kids or clean up family life. We want things to look better. We want things to be easier. Our heart is lit up now for our present family, but not for Christ. Woe to you. Then there's cultural Christianity. In cultural Christianity, the Christian life becomes a quest to find all the things in the broader culture that we should be against and then go out and say something about them. Our heart is lit up for being right. Our heart is lit up for being on the right side, but it is not lit up for Christ. And then there is insurance policy Christianity. Here, the Christian life becomes about knowing where the file is in the file cabinet, where we have written down and signed off on the bare minimum truths to keep us out of hell. We don't want any hell, but we don't want much of Christ. We are lit up for our personal safety, but not lit up for Christ. Whenever our heart is lit up for any species of religious experience, or for any expression of religious experience other than the calling and the inheritance and the power of Jesus Christ, we can be sure that we are flirting with something demonic, even if it is disguised as an angel of light. And let me say this so frankly and clearly. These false constructions that are outward Christian faiths are no Christian faith, but they are prevalent in the church today. They are in this church. There are people in our church, and perhaps you are one of them, who want as little of Christ as you can have and still get to heaven. Woe to you, because that means you have no Christ. Brothers and sisters, friends, you have been gathered here today to hear the kneeling, weeping, pleading prayers of Christ's own apostle. He would have you have more Christ. He would have you have the whole Christ. He would have you have Christ savingly and sanctifyingly. The redeemed heart, the blood-washed heart, the united to Christ heart has been made new. It now has the capacity to receive the revelations of the Spirit, which are always revelations of the glorious riches of the Son in complete and perfect harmony with the written word. But now we have a heart that can receive these revelations, and this is how the Christian life goes forward. This is how it goes deeper. This is how it becomes stronger. This is what Paul means when he talks about growing in grace, maturing into the full stature of Christ. What can you do? Do what Paul is doing. Ask for it. Ask for it. You can't save yourself. Nor can you lasso the Holy Spirit to give you more and more of a revelation of Jesus Christ so that you do not succumb to apostasy. You can't lasso him. You must ask for him humbly. What a beautiful and glorious position for all of us to be in, coming into Paul's room with him and kneeling beside him and praying for the things he is praying for, because we now know we cannot have them any other way. We cannot have them by driving to church or opening our Bible in the morning. We can't have them by listening to Christian radio. We have to ask for them in a communing, humble fellowship with the Lord. Ask for it as simply as Paul is asking for it. When you walk by Paul's room and see him over by the window on his knees praying for these things, and you hear clearly what he's praying for, is it sort of like a noise to you? Things you never wanted? Do you think it's inconsequential that he's asking for these things? If that's how you hear these prayers, you are not a Christian today. You are outside of Christ. You do not know Christ yet as he's meant to be known. Come to Christ today, as surely in the same way Paul comes to him in prayer, asking him to save you. If you are a Christian and you walk by that room and you realize you have not often asked for these things, that you forgot that these indeed are the very things you need to live the Christian life, the Lord does not tell you to stay out of the room simply because it has been so long since you've been in it. He summons you to come into the prayer closet, kneel with the apostle, and pray these things for your own soul. I tell you, ask. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find it. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? And if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let us ask. Oh, gracious God and Father, we are amazed that these things can be had for the asking. We thank you and praise you for the redemption that you have wrought in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you that you have removed from us our guilt, that you have put upon us his righteousness, that you have created it within us a new heart that now has the capacity to receive the wisdom and revelations of your Spirit concerning the glorious riches of your Son. Father, we confess today that we believers perhaps are too often slumbering and sleeping when we ought to be begging and pleading. Father, we confess that we have falsely located the entirety of the Christian life in the things we do, our work in the Word. Oh, Father, we know we need the Word, but we know now we need your Spirit. Father, forgive us of again retreating back into our works, even like putting our hands on Holy Scripture. Count not this sin against us. Give us an experiential faith, foundation, the knowledge of God in Christ. Advance the revelations of the Spirit concerning Christ and his glorious riches. We must, O God, be in communion with you. We must again be needy before you. Make it so, we pray. Father, if any here today are outside of Christ, if any are here today who want nothing of Christ, we even pray, Lord, that it would please you by your grace and purpose to not count their sins against them in this day. Speak to them and let them hear. This day we even pray that you would take away their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. Lord, we pray according to the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you would make someone new today. We ask for this according to the name of Jesus Christ in the hope of the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.